Luke 24:36-49. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." Well, Matt's going to come and preach to us this morning.
Well, it's great to be here together this morning. Eris was reminding me as we went to pray for the service that, a year ago, Easter, we were having Zoom exclusive Easter, but here we are together. It's good to know that we are also joined by people on Zoom. Now we have both together. It's been a hard year in many respects. It's not the year any of us would have chosen for ourselves or for each other, but we're still here, and the same promises that were true in Christ a year ago are still true today, and they will still be true until he comes again. So let's gather now to think about these promises and what they mean to us. And before we open our passage a little further, let me pray for us and ask God's blessing on this time. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the resurrected Son and what he means. And we pray now, Lord, that as we think about this text and we think about Luke 24, that your Spirit would speak to us and build us up, that you would bring glory to yourself through the reading and the preaching and the reflection on your word. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, Easter Sunday, as Eris mentioned already, is in some respects, one can think about this as the sort of high point of the traditional Christian year. And why would that be? Well, in a real sense, the Christian faith, the Christian religion, is a resurrection faith. If it wasn't for the resurrection of the Son of God, there wouldn't be any Christianity. We are all here because Christ is risen. And so, as Christians turn their collective attention all around the world to the resurrection and what it means, you find in sort of evangelical circles especially, people start giving a lot of attention to what we might call the problem of the resurrection. What's the problem of the resurrection? Well, typically when people think about what the problem of the resurrection might be, they think about it in terms of the fact that a lot of people would say, "Well, I'm sorry, I don't believe there's such a thing as a resurrection of a person from the dead." People can't believe in resurrections, they say, because we all know that resurrections don't actually occur in real life, right? We see lots of people go down into the grave. We don't see too many people come back up again. And yet the Christian faith is built upon the idea that that did actually happen in time and space. And so for many people, though, this is a big problem. And this idea of a supernatural resurrection of Christ from the dead seems totally implausible, unbelievable, unscientific, anti-rational. People say, sorry, that's a non-starter. And so then what happens is around Easter time, Christians in kind of the wider sort of evangelical world, Christians spend a lot of time and energy sort of responding to these concerns. And so you'll see around Easter a lot of books are highlighted, blog posts, articles, podcasts, debates, YouTube videos, whatever it is. You see lots of things devoted to thinking about the problem of the resurrection and how can we think about this as a sort of intellectual challenge. And, you know, I think all of that's good. You know, these things point to the sort of historical case for the empty tomb, put forward evidences, talk about the reliability of the eyewitness testimony of the gospel writers. They talk about the Greco-Roman context and all of these things. And all of that, I think, is very well and good. And actually, the case, the sort of historical case for the empty tomb on Easter morning is actually, if you've never checked it out before, it's actually surprisingly compelling. There is actually a lot of really good evidence that anybody, Christian, non-Christian, whatever, has to deal with when they want to think about, well, what did happen in the first century in Jerusalem that launched this incredible movement that has gone around the world? So if you haven't checked that out, I'd encourage you to do so. However, having said all that, I suspect for many, many people, actually, the real problem they have with the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, the real problem they have with the good news of the gospel, actually has a lot less to do with sort of scientific bias against the supernatural than we might imagine. Why do I say that? Well, because at the end of the day, the reality is the possibility of a miraculous bodily resurrection, it doesn't really have anything to do with science, does it? Why would we say that? Well, it might seem like a scientific question, but it actually isn't. Why not? Well, as the New Testament scholar N.T. Wright observes, he puts it this way. He says, look, it is no good falling back on science as having disproved the possibility of resurrection. Why? Because any real scientist, he continues, will tell you in advance that science observes what normally happens. But the Christian case is precisely that what happened to Jesus is not what normally happens. The whole point of the Easter story is that this is a unique, miraculous, unrepeatable miracle worked by the living God. So if you tell me that science shows that bodies quite regularly go down into the grave, but they don't often come back out again, I would say, well, yeah, exactly. Everybody agrees about that. That's the glory of the Easter miracle. It's precisely that. It's a miracle. It's something that doesn't happen all the time. That's why we're here singing songs about it. So if the resurrection of Christ really happened, then it's happened as a supernatural work of the triune God. And so whether or not you believe that that is a real thing that changes lives has less to do with whether or not you believe what science textbooks tell you. We all agree what they say. It really comes down to this larger question of worldview and how you understand reality and the nature of things on a foundational level. So I don't actually think that the scientific problem of the resurrection is quite the real problem that it's often made out to be. I think actually for most of us here this morning, there's actually a bigger problem we have with the resurrection. There's a bigger stumbling block when it comes to your faith and mine. And this is a stumbling block that actually affects believers and unbelievers alike. In fact, one could argue that maybe this becomes more of an acute problem for Christian people. I can feel fairly confident, actually, that if you're a Christian here this morning, you've struggled with this problem in the past, and you'll probably struggle with it again in the future. Well, what am I talking about? What's the problem? Well, here's the problem. To put it simply, the problem with the resurrection is that the resurrection is too good to be true. It's too good to be true. See, if Jesus really rose from the dead, If the Son of God really took on flesh and he really died for the sins of the world, if he really died for sins, for sinful people like you and me, and if he really rose on the third day, and now you and I can have reconciliation with the God who made us as a free gift, given not to those who earn it or deserve it, but simply to those who desire it. If that's all true, then it's simply too good to be believed. And sometimes we struggle to believe it because it's too good to be true. In our text this morning, the text that Eris read, there's an odd phrase. I think it's odd anyway. It's sort of unusual, and it sort of intrigued me as reading through it. And so eventually I came to the conclusion that, okay, there's a lot of directions you could take the material here in Luke 24, 36 through 49. But I thought, let's focus right here on this little phrase and this idea. And it comes in verse 41. In verse 41, we read that it says, they, it's talking about the disciples again at the resurrection, they still did not believe it. Why? Why didn't they believe it? They didn't believe that he'd rose. Why didn't they believe it? Because they didn't have enough evidence? They didn't believe it because they don't believe resurrections are possible? Why didn't they believe it? Well, no, it says they did not believe it because of joy and amazement. They didn't believe it because of joy. That's sort of an odd expression, I think. The old King James Bible translates it like this. It says, they yet believed not for joy. They believed not for joy. The English Standard Version has a similar translation. It says, they still disbelieved for joy. They disbelieved for joy. And if you read commentators on this, trying to explain, what does this mean, they disbelieved for joy, they didn't believe because of joy, most commentators say, well, look, this just means something akin to the news was simply too good to be true. The disciples here in this scene, they've just met the risen Christ. Verse 36, he's greeted them, peace be with you. He shows them in verse 39 the nail marks in his hands and in his feet. And now the disciples are marveling. They're marveling. They're amazed. They simply cannot believe what they are seeing. Their teacher, their master, their Lord, their God stands before them in a resurrected body. He's overcome the Roman and Jewish authorities. He's conquered sin. He's conquered Satan. He's now conquered death itself, rising from the dead. And he stands before them again in this resurrected body, and they can't believe it. They can't believe it. They disbelieve for joy, because of joy and amazement. And so then the disciples' joy here at the possibility that this is true, that Jesus had really risen from the dead, and that he's vindicated in doing so all the promises of God. It's all true. The whole story is true. And the possibility of this is so great for them. It's so overwhelming to them that they can't believe it. They disbelieve for joy. And this morning, my friends, I think I would suggest to you that many a Christian has experienced actually something very similar. See, many a Christian person has heard the gospel message, the good news of Jesus Christ, proclaimed again and again, dozens of times, scores of times, hundreds of times. And yet, he or she finds that they still can't really believe that it's actually true. Well, why not? Because again, like the disciples, it seems simply too good to be true. And it cuts against the messages that every other religious system and philosophy and approach to life wants to put forward to us. See, the gospel message is of a gracious God who in Christ has done everything for you, on your behalf. And this is too free. It's too comprehensive. It's too wonderful to be believed. And deep down, we question it. See, the gospel says that even though you are a sinner, by which we mean what? Someone who's done what they shouldn't have done. As Eris prayed before, we've all done things that we should not have done. We've broken God's law. We're people who don't do what God demands that we do. We're people whose hearts are ruled by selfish, egotistical sinful ambitions. We're people who regularly engage in and entertain greedy, envious, domineering desires. We entertain perverse fantasies. We engage in obnoxious self-aggrandizement. And yet, even in spite of all that, it's true for all of us. In spite of all that, God says, I love you. I accept you. I forgive you. I will wash you and make you clean. I will put my spirit in you and give you new life. And he does this, again, the gospel says, not because of anything we've done to earn it, not because of anything we do to deserve it, but simply because he is a God of love and mercy. It's all because of Christ's work on our behalf. And we want to know, how can that be? And see, this is what makes the Christian religion, the Christian gospel, the Christian message so different and unique among all the messages that the world has on offer. If you look at other world religions, you'll find all sorts of diverse expressions, diversity in every way, shape, or form. You have different moral codes, different ideas, different images, different sights and smells, different rituals, different practices, different stories being told. And yet amidst all this great diversity, there's a thread of unity that runs through all the religious systems of the world. And what is this? Well, they all teach in one way, shape, or form. Yeah, it looks different in every instance. But at the root, they're all teaching in some way, shape, or form that you must redeem yourself. If you want to hear the words, you are accepted, you are loved, then in one way, shape, or form, you must make yourself worthy of such a commendation. They all get at this at the root. There's a guy named Hermann Bavinck, who was one of the most well-read, well-studied Christians of the past 200 years or so. And he was a Dutch theologian. He lived in the late 19th, early 20th centuries. An incredibly smart person. Very, very well-read. He had this encyclopedic grasp of theology and church history, but also world religions. He took a great interest in these things. And listen to how he describes the great religious traditions of the world, okay? He's going to begin by acknowledging that all religious systems seek some sort of ultimate salvation. They all seek some kind of ultimate redemption, some good thing that transcends this world that we're all going for and we all need. And then he says that in each instance, this sort of renewed harmony and redemption that all systems are looking for, it all depends on you doing something. Here's what he says. He says, there's not a single religion in which the idea of redemption and of a way to participate in it is entirely lacking. This desire, he says, for salvation arises in human beings from much deeper levels of need than those that can be satisfied by the world around them. The human heart is created for God and is restless until it finds rest in him. So he's saying all of us, every continent, every nation, we all, in every time and place, we're all looking at root, deep down, for reconciliation with our Creator. We all get that I didn't put myself here. There's something beyond this world, and I want to be right with it. I want to be reconciled. I want to be somehow better than I am. I want to transcend this world and all of its pettiness and triviality. There's something better. We all get that. And how do we get to it? Well, Bavinck says that all the great religious systems, he says, quote, inasmuch as they do not know the person of Christ, they all hold the way of works to be the way of salvation. The way of works. What does he mean by that? Well, non-Christian religions in different ways teach that a person must somehow work, do something, earn their way to acceptance, to reconciliation, to redemption. They all have that. You have to do something. You have to pass some test. You have to leap over some hurdle. You have to perform some duty. You have to realign your heart and mind in some way to get this redemption. Here's how he puts it. He says, it is characteristic of all religions to seek redemption from a supernatural divine power who can help and who desires to help, but cannot be forced to do so and has to be propitiated and moved to offer help. How do you move this deity to offer help? By sacrifices, prayers, ritual ceremonies, and moral conduct. Bavinck says that in all these religions, however, they almost always emphasize human action. It is humans, he says, who must satisfy the deity and fulfill its law. Whether the works they perform are more ceremonial or more ethical in kind, whether they are more positive or more negative, humans are always their own saviors. All religions, other than the Christian religion, involve self-saving. Despite many superficial differences, it is nevertheless always humans themselves who must redeem themselves. And, you know, if you think about it, this really is true. And it's not just the great world religions, right? Islam and Buddhism and Hinduism. It's other things, too. You have, for example, all these sort of, spiritual but not religious folks these days who sense that there's some kind of spirituality out there. There's something transcendent. They're thinking there's something more. And people say, I'm a very spiritual person or whatever they're saying. And that comes in 100 different shapes and sizes. And these folks talk about, you know, discovering the God within you and finding your own truth. And they put it in 100 different ways. But at bottom, at root, what are they all saying? However they phrase it, however they gloss it, however they explain it in their book or their website or whatever, they always put the emphasis on this, that the ultimate change agent is me. And it's you. You've got to awaken the God within, or however they put it. It's always something you have to do to get yourself right. I need to go on a journey of self-discovery. I need to achieve some spiritual enlightenment. I need to become the person I was destined to be. However they put it, it's always the same. Or consider the fear about these prosperity preachers, prosperity preaching, prosperity gospel. You hear about this. This is often coming in sort of Christian dress. And it's in this country, it's in the United States, it's all around the world, it's across Africa and South America and Asia. And prosperity preaching has a similar sort of message. There was in the United States, there was a few years ago, there was a big set of stories in this American newspaper about this one teacher personality on the Trinity Broadcasting Network, Joyce Meyer. Perhaps you've heard of her. And in any event, these stories were describing the lavish lifestyle that this woman was living as she was marketing herself as a Christian teacher. And among other things that attracted the newspaper's attention were Meyer's, she had multiple homes. She drove a $100,000 Mercedes-Benz. She had a private jet that cost around $10 million. Incredible. And when she was asked about these things by the reporter, well, what's the deal? Is this out of step with the Christian faith in any way? What's your deal? Her response was in part, she said, quote, "The whole Bible," she says, "really has one message, obey me and do what I tell you and you will be blessed." What is that but a theology of work harder, work more? What's that? You aren't blessed yet? You need to try harder. And there's lots of people going around giving that message. And this is how human beings are naturally inclined to think. We continually want to be masters of our own destiny, captains of our own fate. But biblical Christianity puts an end to all of this. For Christianity tells of a God who entered in to his own creation and worked the works in our place and on our behalf, living the life of righteousness and holiness that God requires in our place, and then suffering the penalty for our sin, our failure in our place. And he does this all as our substitute, and he gives it all to us as a free gift. What does Jesus say on the cross? He says, "It is finished." John 19:30. It is finished. What is finished? Self-striving is finished. Self-effort is finished. Self-propulsion is finished. Why? Because Christ has done it all. Redemption accomplished on our behalf. And so the resurrection, the great miracle of Easter morning, stands as the ultimate vindication that Jesus has, in fact, accomplished all that he has set out to do. Some people put it this way. They say the resurrection stands as the Father's amen to the Son's It is finished. And you can see that finished work on display in Luke 24. You notice what Jesus says to the disciples when he greets them. Luke 24, 36. Verse 36, it says, "While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" So Jesus, he is back. He has risen from the dead. And what are his first words to his disciples, at least to this set of them? First thing he says, "Peace be with you." Now, we should pause there because it's tempting, it might be tempting to see that as just sort of a greeting. You know, we greet each other, we say nice things, I say, "How are you doing? It's great to see you." Say, "Oh, well, great to see you, how are you?" You know, we say these things and they're just sort of nice things that we say. And it'd be tempting to think that this is Jesus just being a friendly first century fellow, right? "Oh, peace be with you." But actually, it's more than that. It's more than that. This phrase, "peace be with you," this is actually significant. Listen to how one New Testament scholar explains this. He says, "Though a common word, peace was also the embracing term used to denote the unqualified well-being that would characterize the people of God once the kingdom of God had dawned." And so he says, Jesus' peace on Easter is the complement of the "it is finished" on the cross. For the peace of reconciliation and life from God is now imparted. So the resurrected Jesus' first word to the disciples upon entering the room is to wish upon them the peace and the blessing of God. And think how astonishing that is in light of the disciples' behavior. How have they been behaving in the past, over the past few days? What's their track record? Well, one disciple betrayed him. Another disciple denied him three times. All of them fled from him. None of them stood by him. They fell asleep while they were meant to be praying with him in his hour of greatest need. And now here they are on the Easter. And what are they doing? They're all kind of hiding together behind locked doors. They're scared. They're worried. They're confused. They don't know what to do. And this is all despite the fact that Jesus, as you recall, on multiple occasions, he tells them exactly what's going to happen. Multiple times, Jesus tells his disciples, he says, "Listen, here's what's going to happen. The Son of Man must be handed over to his enemies. He will be crucified. He'll rise on the third day." He's told them this. Then it happens. And what's their response? Total collapse. Fear, disbelief, unbelief. And yet Jesus, when he greets them, the first thing he says to them isn't a word of rebuke. It isn't a word of condemnation. He didn't go find new disciples and say, "Boy, these guys have proven themselves to be no disciples at all." No, he greets them and he's warm with them. He addresses them with a word not of rebuke, but a word of comfort. He says, "Peace be with you." It's an amazing moment. The 19th century Anglican Bishop J.C. Ryle, he comments on this moment, this exchange, this greeting. And he says this, "We see in this touching saying," peace be with you, "we see in this touching saying one more proof that the love of Christ passeth knowledge. It is his glory to pass over a transgression. He delighteth in mercy. He is far more willing to forgive than men are to be forgiven. He's far more ready to pardon than men are ready to be pardoned. There is in his almighty heart an infinite willingness to put away man's transgressions. Though our sins have been as scarlet, he is ever ready to make them white as snow, to blot them out, to cast them behind his back, to bury them in the depths of the sea, and to remember them no more." All these scriptural phrases, says Ryle, are intended to convey the same great truth. What is it? The natural man is continually stumbling at this, continually refusing to understand it. But at this we need not wonder. Free, full, and undeserved forgiveness to the uttermost is not the manner of man, but it is the manner of Christ. Well, shortly after Jesus pronounces this word of blessing and greeting upon them, "Peace be with you," what does he do? He shows them his hands and his feet. And then in verse 41, we get that curious phrase, they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement. So just as the disciples disbelieved for joy. We too disbelieve the gospel because it seems too good to be true. So when we hear of God's grace, there's a part of us, I think, that continually thinks, yeah, well, okay, but we're always looking for kind of a way around it. We're always looking for a way to sort of sneak good works in round the back way. When we hear of the complete sufficiency of God's work for us, finished at the cross, proclaimed at the resurrection, we hear about this, we always still want to say, well, of course, we're saved by grace, but yeah, we all know there's a little more to it. We always want to do that. That's the natural reaction of our hearts. I mean, a minute ago, I'm reading that quote from J.C. Ryle. He's talking about how free the forgiveness of Christ is to us. And perhaps as you were hearing that, you're thinking, yeah, well, I hear you, but remember, good works are still important. And of course, that's true, right? Of course, we all would affirm that grace alone is never alone, that new life in Christ brings forth the fruit of righteousness, that there is a holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Yes and amen, and we all affirm that, and we want to affirm that. But we also need to recognize that the gospel, the good news, the message of the resurrection isn't in the first instance about that. In the first instance, it is about what Jesus Christ has done. The resurrection, the message again and again of the crucified and risen Lord is, it is finished. God forgives. God accepts. God loves. There's nothing more for you to do than to trust in Him and to lean on His finished work. And when we hear that, it sounds too good to be true. It cuts against all the other religious systems and philosophies and ways of thinking that men and women have devised and continue to devise. And so it seems too good to be true. Another great 19th century figure, the Baptist, Charles Spurgeon, he put it very well. He had a great sermon on this theme, this too good to be true theme. Listen to how he put it. He says, "There is a timid but hopeful tribe of persons who have heard of the greatness and preciousness of the salvation of Christ and have so far believed that they have been filled, but then that they have been filled with a happiness on account of it. That very enjoyment has made them doubt." So the very fact that they're rejoicing in the idea, in the hope of free salvation in Christ, that very enjoyment, he says, makes them doubt. And they have exclaimed, "It cannot be. It is not possible. This exceeds all my expectations. It is, in fact, too good to be true." Then Spurgeon goes on. He says, "I remember to have been myself the subject of this very temptation. Overjoyed to possess the treasure which I had found hidden in the field, delighted beyond all measure with the hope that I had an interest in Christ, I feared that the gold might be counterfeit, the pearl a cheat, my hope a delusion, my confidence a dream. Newly delivered from the thick darkness, the overwhelming brightness of divine grace threatened to blind my eyes. Laden with the new favors of a young spiritual life, the excessive weight of the mercy staggered my early strength." That's a great phrase. The excessive weight of the mercy staggered my strength. "And I was for some time troubled with the thought that these things must be too great a good to be true. If God had been half as merciful, or even a tenth as kind as He was, I could have believed it. But such exceeding riches of His grace, these were too much. Such outdoings of Himself in goodness, such giving exceeding abundantly above what we can ever ask or even think, this seemed too much to believe." Again, maybe you've had that thought, maybe not explicitly, but it's sort of back there in that, well, God couldn't have really done all of it. I mean, surely I have to complete the work, add to the work, extend the work, finish the work in some way. But no, the resurrection that we celebrate this morning, together with Christians around the world, this resurrection is the stamp of completion on God's work of redemption. It's the amen to the "it is finished" on the cross. It's the exclamation mark on the end of a sentence that the triune God has been writing from eternity past. The work of redemption was what? It was foreordained before the foundation of the world in eternity past. It was foreshadowed in the Old Testament system of sacrifices and ceremonies. It was foretold by the prophets and the psalmists. And then it was brought to fulfillment at the cross. And then on that first Easter Sunday, it was vindicated and stamped complete by the risen Son, who now says to all his disciples, whether in the 21st century or the first century, he says to them, "Peace be with you." It's too good to be true. If you're a student of church history, you will know that the rediscovery of this too good to be true gospel has in fact been kind of the punctuation at different points in church history. You've had different movements of revival and renewal amongst Christians, and they've always been punctuated by this rediscovery of this fact that the gospel, the too good to be true gospel, is actually true in Christ. And the greatest such, from our perspective perhaps, as members of this church, are the most significant, the Protestant Reformation, the 1500s, this moment when men and women separate themselves from the medieval Roman Catholic Church, was in large measure a rediscovery of this too good to be true gospel. See, the church at that time, the medieval church, had been sort of encrusted over with layer after layer of religious practices. People were being taught that if you wanted to be accepted by God, if you wanted to be a good Christian person who received the blessing of the Lord on the last day, if you wanted to find a God that says, "I love you," you're accepted. Well, in order to find that, then people were told you had to earn it in various ways. You had to do things. You had to keep ritualistic practices. You had to go and do acts of penance. You had to do religious pilgrimages to holy sites, and so on and so forth. But behind it all, no matter how hard people tried, there was always this suspicion that wouldn't leave, the suspicion that says, "You know what, actually, I know I've done all that stuff, but I'm not good enough. I'm not there yet." And so in that respect, then, the medieval religion that was posing under the name Christianity was actually no such thing. In this respect, the religion of medieval Europe had come to represent something that was, in essence, different from the gospel proclaimed and celebrated on Easter Sunday. In key respects, this religion of medieval Europe was at one with all the religious schemes that mankind has invented and continue to invent. It was still saying, look, if you're good enough, God will accept you. If you can perform, God will love you. And so the Protestant Reformation then represented the overturning of that old order, the dethronement of human striving and the enthronement of God's grace. The Protestant Reformation then was a theological explosion, divine mercy and unmerited love bursting through the hardened sort of crust of religiosity and performance. And why did this all happen? Because at the heart of the Protestant Reformation and at the heart of all real movements of renewal and revival in the church was this very message embodied in Jesus' words to his disciples in Luke 24, "Peace be with you. Peace with God. Rest from striving. Rest from vain attempts to self-justify before a holy God." Jesus says, "Peace be with you," because Jesus has worked the works that we could not. And it's too good to be true. The man most closely associated with the Protestant Reformation was Martin Luther. Listen to what he says at one point. He wrote, "The law says, do this, and it is never done. Grace says, believe this, and everything is already done." Grace says, believe in this, and everything is already done. And for many of us here this morning, that can actually be, as Spurgeon got at and as Ryle got at, actually can be something of a stumbling block sometimes to us, or it can feel like that. We can interpret it that. Why? We disbelieve for joy. We hear it and we think, well, that's too good to be true. It can't actually be like that. It can't actually mean that. It can't actually mean that in Christ everything is done for me and now I'm resting in His finished work. It can't actually be true that someone like me, with the things that I've done, the things I continue to do, the thoughts that I have, the thoughts that I continue to have, my failures, it can't actually be that simple. And yet, brothers and sisters, the message of Easter, the message of the resurrection, is that it is true. But the too good to be true gospel is true. And we know it's true. Why? Because He is risen. The ugliness of our sin-stained lives died with Christ, and up arises something beautiful and pure and new. He is risen. And in Him you have all the righteousness that you could ever need given to you. You don't need to earn it. And praise God, you don't need to earn it because you never could earn it if you tried. The law says, do this, and it is never done. Grace says, believe this, and everything is already done. There's a really, there's a nice biography of Martin Luther by a guy named Roland Bainton. And he beautifully describes this progression of thought. He's trying to get into the mind of Luther. And he's trying to think through this move as the reality of the too good to be true gospel sort of sinks in and becomes real. Listen to what Bainton writes. He says this: wrath and love, divine wrath, divine love fuse upon the cross. The hideousness of sin cannot be denied or forgotten. But God, who desires not that a sinner should die, but that he would turn and live, has found the reconciliation in the pangs of bitter death. God is still a consuming fire, but He burns that He may purge and chasten and heal. For He who gave His Son unto death also raised Him up and will raise us with Him if we die to sin, that we may rise to newness of life. Then Bainton goes on to ask, who can understand this? Philosophy is unequal to it. Only faith can grasp so high a mystery. This is the foolishness of the cross, which is hid from the wise, hid from the prudent. Reason must retire. She cannot understand that God hides His power in weakness, His wisdom in folly, His goodness in severity, His justice in sins, His mercy in anger. How amazing that God in Christ should do all this, that the Most High, the Most Holy, should be the all-loving too, that the ineffable majesty should stoop to take upon Himself our flesh, subject to hunger and cold, death and desperation. We see Him lying in the feed box of a donkey, laboring in a carpenter's shop, dying a derelict under the sins of the world. And then he ends with this line: the gospel is not so much a miracle as a marvel, and every line is suffused with wonder. The gospel is a marvel. Every line is suffused with wonder. It's sort of another way of saying it's too good to be true. But the resurrection, why we're here, as a church, as a local church, but why we're here as a universal church, why the Christian church exists at all, is because of the resurrection, which says that it is true. That the too good to be true gospel is true. Believe this, everything is done for you in Christ. Trust in Christ, have peace with God. Look at His hands and His feet, still marked by nails, but made new by resurrection power. See these things and know that what is too good to be true has been declared true in Him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You and we praise You this morning for the miracle, the marvel of the resurrection, the wonder of the gospel. We thank You that You didn't leave us, that You didn't leave human beings in our misery and in our sin, in our lostness, in our confusion, but that You sent Your Son into the world, that He took on real humanity for us, that He lived a life of perfect righteousness, that He was given over into the hands of His enemies, that He was crucified, that He bore the weight of our sin, and that you raised him up from the grave on the third day for us in our salvation. As we celebrate the Easter miracle this morning, Lord, we pray that it would be real to us. We pray that you would make it real to us. We pray that your Spirit would move to open each one of our hearts, open our eyes, that we can see these things for what they are. We pray, Lord, you'd call us out of our darkness and into your marvelous light. Pray for any of us this morning, Lord, who may be struggling to really believe the too good to be true gospel. Pray, Lord, that you would help us to put aside self-salvation and self-striving, and that we would rest on Christ, that we would lean on him and his finished work, that he would be to us our righteousness, our all in all. We ask these things now, Lord, in his name. Amen.